I mentioned to Bill in the first service that I couldn't have asked for a better hymn for the choir to be singing than this one of God building His church. That's really this great theme at the end of Acts chapter 2. And if you'll go back there, we want to try our best to finish up where we've been these last few weeks looking at this amazing passage. Let me mention, too, that just like last week, at the end, we'll take some time for questions and comments. If you've got something that a question that goes through your mind as we're going through this, then save it for the end, and we'll take a few minutes there to make sure that we address it. We've seen four major lessons out of this passage so far. In the opening section of verses 1 through 4, where we looked at the event itself, we saw that the Spirit's infilling of believers makes us a spectacle to the world in a compulsion to make Christ known in all of His glories. It does something in us. When we are filled with His Spirit, we want to make His glories known to others. And then in 5 through 13, we looked at the crowd as they're given to us in this passage. And we saw there that even when there is this spectacle of the church that is ignited by the Holy Spirit and wanting to make the glories of Christ known, those who observe it aren't automatically just enthused and go along with us. Sometimes it takes a while before the gospel sinks in and men begin to rejoice as we do in this great message. The third we saw in 14 through 26 when we looked at Peter's sermon there. We're reminded that the central task of our preaching or teaching the gospel is to make sense of Jesus' death on Calvary from God's point of view. If you don't understand that we need a substitutionary sacrifice, if we're not clear that God cannot violate His justice and therefore forgiveness has to be rooted somewhere in a means whereby He's made a provision for sin, an atonement for it, then we have no gospel to preach. That is central to what we need to make others understand in the gospel. And then last week we looked at the interaction. And we saw there that calling people to Christ is not asking them to make a change in their lives. It is calling upon people to lay down their old life and take up an entirely new life. It's to be consuming and not just one aspect of our lives that somehow gets fixed. Well, that leads us then to this fifth section, verses 42 through 47. And here what we get are the results. We've seen that the Holy Spirit came on that day. This was this first great outpouring of the Spirit on the church. We've seen what happened as the people were confronted with the preaching of the gospel and responded to it. And we've seen how it is that we need to interact with folks in that regard. And now we see the natural results that issue from when the Spirit is moving in such a way. And I want you to see that in at least three things in these verses, in 42 through 47. But it's the first couple of verses that give us the three things we want to key in on this morning. Picking up in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. First thing that I want you to note is a natural result of the preaching of the gospel and the infilling of the Spirit is devotion. Devotion. They devoted themselves. Here, he mentions four things: to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Devotion means the giving up of oneself over to something else. It's not a passing fancy. Now, if I just had a passing fancy in my wife and wasn't devoted to her, that wouldn't be much of a marriage. And here's the very symbol that Christ uses for His being joined to His church, that there is a devotedness to one another, a giving up of others and saying, I'm going to cling only to You. Last Saturday, as we were at Ben Barham's wedding, and we had the privilege of watching Ben and his new bride exchange their vows, inherent in those vows, as there are in most marriage vows, is a vow to say, I'm going to forsake all others and be only Yours. There's a natural devotion that comes there. And this is what the Spirit does. He sparks devotion in our heart True conversion brings a person to give themselves over to God and to Jesus Christ as their God. Not to just get acquainted with Him, but to be devoted to Him. To be given over to His Word and to His purposes. As we mentioned last week, once again, being a Christian is not just adding some new aspect to your life. It's taking up an entirely new life, and that life has a new center. And Christ is the one who becomes all in all in the process. Now, that's given to us here in four different things. You know, we can ask ourselves, well, what does that look like? It looks like this. Here's the four things they were devoted to. First, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And secondly, to the fellowship. Thirdly, to the breaking of bread. And fourthly, to the prayers. They were given up to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to it. And I wonder how many of us today can say we're truly devoted to knowing what it is God has said to us. Are we given up to searching it out, reading it out, praying about it, meditating on it, trying to search out the depths and the glories of it? That's what a heart does when it's been moved by the Spirit. It's devoted. When most of you know that my wife and I started our relationship online by email. Well, every time there was another letter in that email box, I was devoted to making sure I read it and what it said in it, because I expected it to be starting with "Dear John" next time, and I was awfully glad when it didn't. But I wanted to know what she was saying and what she was expressing, because we were entering into this relationship together. This is, maybe you can remember back when you were first saved, how you had that kindled in your heart. I want to know what it is Christ has said to me. That's what His Word does. It's Him speaking. And they gave themselves to it. We want to search this out. We want to know these truths that have been coming from Him. We want to get some glimpse of this One who has spoken to us the way He has spoken to us. You hear it, don't you, in Paul's letters later when he cries out. You hear him. This is decades after he's been saved, and now he's been serving God for years, and he's been out in the mission field and planting churches, and he says, "Oh, that I might know Him." I don't want a passing fancy. I want to know Him. I've got a hunger for Him. I'm devoted to Him, and I will not settle for some surface relationship. I know what we mean when we talk about calling people into a personal relationship with Christ, but we can make that awfully superficial. Never forget there were hundreds, tens of thousands of people who knew Jesus, who shook His hand, who heard Him teach. There's a vast difference between having a purely horizontal relationship with Him and one in the depths of our souls. That's what happens. The Spirit spurs in us this desire to know Him better. Getting saved isn't the end of our journey, it's the beginning. We just start searching Him out and finding out how wonderful He is and how gracious and glorious and beyond belief. To regularly search Him out and know Him in ways that are far better than ourselves. It's interesting. You can, those of you that have been married here a long time, you would be probably, I don't think I'm going to miss anybody, would still say that there's times you shake your head at your spouse and say, "I don't get it. There's things about you I still don't understand. I still don't get all together." Why would we imagine that we've come to know all there is of Christ in just the first few years we've known Him? It's an endless relationship. We'll never grow tired of searching out His beauties and His wonders. There's so much there to know. So they were bent on and devoted to understanding the apostles' teaching. Tell us more about Jesus. Tell us more about what this means. Help us unpack all of that in the Scripture and where it goes and what it's all about. There was this in love type of response. And the second thing is that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. They wanted to be around others who have the same devotion. You can't help that. A couple of years ago, and sometime if you're at Blockbuster or Netflix or wherever it is you get your movies, pick up the documentary Trekkers. It's all about those who are Star Trek fans and how they will dress up. You know, one's going to look like a Romulan and one's going to look like a Bajoran and one's going to look like something else and somebody's got to look like James Kirk, and they're going to go to conventions around the country. There's going to be thousands of them together and they're going to make the Vulcan sign to each other and they're going to do all that stuff because they want to be around other people that are devoted to the same thing they are. And if that happens in the natural, shouldn't that happen with us as Christians? We want to be around people who are devoted to the same Christ. It spurs up in us naturally. Now, what he's not going to be doing here is giving us an indication of how we create this. That's dependent on the Holy Spirit. We need to be seeking Him. But it's a demonstration of what it looks like when our hearts are being truly spurred by the Spirit, truly mastered by Him. You want to be around other people who do the same thing. I've got a friend who is part of a Bible study I'm in once a week. And he has an absolute love for a certain style of sacred music. And he shares that love with 150 other men around the country. They never rehearse together the entire year because they're scattered all over the U.S. Each one rehearses at home, and then they go on a concert tour for 2 weeks every year. But they're all passionate about the same thing, and when they come together, they are a perfectly formed choir. They've been rehearsing all year in earnest and anticipation of getting together with others that are devoted to the same thing. Beloved, shouldn't we be gathering together because we want to get together with others who are devoted to the same Christ, to the same gospel, to the same God who saved us from our sins and has given us everlasting life? That's what the Spirit did in them as they were first touched. And then thirdly, they were given to the devoted to the breaking of bread. From this point on in the New Testament, that term, the breaking of bread, becomes a technical term for celebrating the Lord's Supper, for having communion. And they were devoted to having communion, to regularly celebrating the central representation of all that the communion table has, that this is Christ who gave His body for me and shed His blood for me, for proclaiming His death until He comes. They were devoted to it. We want to make this a central part of who we are. We can't get enough of doing that together. And we'll see that happens in different venues and not just one. And then thirdly, they were devoted to prayer. They were devoted and giving themselves up to growing in and experiencing Christ firsthand in prayer. It's the only place where you get to speak to Him. In His Word, He speaks to you, but in prayer, we grow in that give and take relationship. And they said, oh, we want to be a praying people, not because prayer is such a holy thing, but because prayer is the means whereby we have this interaction with our God, with our Christ. And so they were devoted to these things. They were given up to them. This is Christianity in the raw. This is what it looks like at its core when the heart is first stirred by the Spirit. And maybe some of us need to go back and say, what happened to that in me? I remember those days. I remember when I couldn't get enough of being with God's people. I remember when I couldn't get enough of hearing or reading His Word. I remember when prayer was natural to me, as natural as breathing. When I was in trial, I would call out to Him instinctively. I remember when those seasons around the Lord's table were so, so priceless. Maybe it's time to seek the Spirit again, to fill you again, to renew that in us. I can tell you, the church can make all kinds of rules and regulations and say, well, you need to do these and you need to do them 3 times a week, 4 times a week, but that isn't what this is about. This is about the heart spontaneously hungering and thirsting after these things as the Spirit gets a hold of us. Maybe we need to seek that out. Maybe that's you today. The second thing that we notice here is that they were devoted not only to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer, this devotion that automatically comes, but they were a people who were in awe. Look at that, verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, it's God who does wonders and signs. We can't work those up. We can't produce them on our own, although He's pleased at times to give them and to do some extraordinary things in our midst. But the next natural response that came out of them was awe. In the Greek, the word is phobos, where we get our word phobia. It means fear. There was a great fear that fell on them, but not a fear of terror, but that fear that is a reverential awe that transcends human giddiness. I miss that sometimes in the church. Now, it's not to say we shouldn't have times of celebration that are really unbridled celebration. But ought not the heart to comprehend something of the majesty and the glory of this God and say, oh, that's awesome. That I'm awe-filled. What a tremendous thing this salvation is. If it starts with an awe of the wonder and the person and the work of God. Who is this God who has saved us? We use the word so casually. Well, He's omnipotent, but He really is. He is a God of all power and nothing beyond His being. And He is omniscient. I mean, do you think about that for a moment? Those thoughts that are going through your mind right now, those things that are in your heart right now, or that will be before this day is out, God knows every single one of them. Doesn't that fill you with awe? There is no secret thing to God. None. He knows every attitude, every thought, every response. A God who knows my thoughts and knows my heart and still loves me is a God to be awed. Who is this God? Who can know all that stuff that's so deep inside of me and because of Christ receive me as His own child? This omnipresent God who is everywhere we go. This God who is immense and incomprehensible. Who just staggers the imagination at every turn. This God who is so holy that He cannot abide sin. And so just that He must punish it. And yet so wise that He was able to devise a salvation that enabled Him to forgive me without violating His justice by sacrificing His own Son on the cross. Those are awesome things. Have you thought, when's the last time you were just awed at God? Or is He still pretty small? Oh, it's a great place to go. This is what the Spirit does. He opens to us the glories of our God and makes us see Him and know Him and stagger at Him. You can't help but remember that occasion in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah finally gets a glimpse of the Lord. He had been a prophet to the nation of Israel, and he was a great supporter of King Uzziah, and Uzziah was a wonderful king who was ushering in all kinds of reforms in Israel and helping them dislodge themselves from all kinds of idolatry and other things. And then, in the year that King Uzziah died, when all the props were pulled out from under him, it says it's then, when all the surface things were taken away, it's then that I saw the Lord. And I saw Him high and lifted up. And the King James is a little misleading. It says that His train filled the temple. Kings in that day, their robes didn't have trains. They didn't have like that long bridal flow or the things you see in the medieval ages. That wasn't what was there. Better, perhaps in our language, would be the very hem of His garment filled the temple. Just the hem. It's how glorious He is. And He said, woe unto me. For I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people who are unclean. And God then takes a coal off the altar and says, no, see, I've cleansed you. Touches him with it and it doesn't burn him. Because he's looked to his God for mercy and grace and his God has received him, that awesome sight. Oh, we sometimes make God very small and very common. We never want to lose His transcendence at the cost of His imminence, of His personalness. But we never want to lose His personalness at the cost of His transcendence. We need both if we're going to know Him. How about being awed once again at the way that He purposed to save people like you and me by pure grace and no works that we could do, or being awed at the miracle of it's being done without His sacrificing justice by giving us Christ at the cross? How about the awe of the danger you were in before you were saved, looking back and saying, I was this close, I was a heartbeat from hell when he saved me. My life could have ended in an instant. And without him, I would have perished in that Christless eternity. What a horrible thing was just about to happen when he saved me. Oh, what he saved me from. Or awe at the magnitude of the love that would save us in our condition. Or awe at the reality of a salvation that doesn't just forgive us our sins, but bring us into relationship to him as sons, as family, as holding the same standing in his relationship as Christ himself. And awe at the benefits that are ours through the forgiveness of sin and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Awe at the eternal promises that are just in front of us. Holy Spirit, give us that holy awe again. To that time when we see him and he's so beautiful, so lovely, so glorious, so transcendent, we can do nothing but close our mouths and wonder. Third thing that comes out of that text is also that there was this group who believed, verse 44, well, they were together. They were together and had all things in common. There was, letter C, in the ongoing spectacle of the gathered church. Now, there are some things that are unique to what happened right here. We know that this is not a pattern to be followed absolutely because of the unique circumstances. That many people, we're told that during Passover, as many as an additional 1.5 million people would flood into Jerusalem for the Passover time. And they would stay there for the 50 days until the Feast of Pentecost before they would go back home. And we read in the earlier part of this chapter, there were at least 16 different groups there that heard the apostles preach on the day of Pentecost. And so we know they were gathered from all over, but now that they had been converted and filled with the Spirit, they wanted to stay there and be taught for a while and mingle with these others and learn and grow before they went back to their homes, to their countries, wherever it was they were going to end up. And so there were special needs at that point. And so a lot of them sold their things so they could sustain this group. And for a while, that was exactly what was necessary. Then that whittled down. It wasn't as necessary. And we see them taking care more specifically of widows than the larger crowd. And we see how that works over time. But here's this ongoing thing. But what they did do was they drew together, and they drew together doing a number of things. We see them meeting one another's needs. This is what the church is for, is to help us meet one another's needs. And secondly, we noticed, as it says in 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, not as any had want. They met the needs of the individuals, not everything they desired. It's not like the whole group got together and said, oh, you don't have a flat screen TV? Well, let's make sure everybody gets one. You know, you don't all have internet access? Well, maybe you don't all need internet access. And in verse 46, this went on day by day. Day by day. It became a lifestyle. It was part of their ordinary, everyday discourse. And day by day, they were meeting in two venues. First, they were meeting in the temple together. There was the gathered assembly so that they could have the preaching and the teaching of the Word in the larger context, that what has to go on in church services in a broader context. And they were breaking bread. They were keeping Christ as central by having the communion when they would get together, and they do that in their homes, in smaller groups, where they could minister to one another. And they maintained this back and forth. We have in our day groups who would say, well, it's all got to be church and in the church building, or it's all got to be in home groups. And they would say, no, we did both of these. Because you can't sustain everybody in the building, and you can't meet everybody's needs and share the gifts of the church if we're just in homes. We need to go back and forth. We need to do both of these things. And they did that with gratitude and generosity, it says. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, not greedy hearts. And it was characterized by praise. They were praising God. And it was characterized by an attractiveness. having favor with all the people. I have no problem with the gospel being an offense. I have a problem with Christians being offensive. We have no need to be offensive. We should be an attractive, winsome group to the world. Not a pinched face, you know, like we've been eating prunes all day. It's not Christianity. That holy awe that also sparks an incredible joy because it leads you into self-forgetfulness. What a glorious place. All of this occurred in the context of God-given growth, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Which really does answer the bottom question. How does one join Christ's church? Only through salvation. A salvation from the wrath of God and our sin in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how you join. That's how He built the church. That's how He added to it day by day by day. Now I need to add here before we close that we need to avoid the common misconception that it's not the putting together of these various elements that constitutes the church as spiritually alive. I went this week, in other words, as you look through this passage, this isn't a formula to be patterned after, but it is something to be held up and then desired that by the power of the Spirit it might be accomplished. Where we go wrong often in churches is that we take the elements and say, well, we can build that. No, you can't. Christ has to build His church. What we can do is cry out for the Spirit to be working in our own hearts and in the hearts of others. You can't just say, let's do these things and we'll create the new covenant early church. No more would that be true. I went this week to the U.S. Bureau of Chemistry and Soils. I found out that they have invested your tax dollars and mine investigating this question that every one of us needs answered, which is if you break down a human being into his chemical composition, what's that worth? What's that look like? Well, here you go. According to our government, the human being is about 65% oxygen, 18% carbon, 10% hydrogen, 3% nitrogen, 1.5% calcium, 1% phosphorus, and then lesser quantities of potassium, sulfur, sodium, chlorine, magnesium, iron, iodine, zinc, copper, arsenic, manganese, aluminum, and silicon, and a little bit of fluorine. Now, if you were to take all those ingredients and throw them in your bathtub and mix them up, would you have a human being? No. And you can't go back here and say, oh, well, we're just going to take these four elements and put them together and we're going to have the New Testament church. That isn't how it works. No, in order to have a human being with all those elements, you have to have life. And in order for the church to be functioning like this, we have to have the life of the Spirit governing our hearts and minds, filling us. It's why we're asking one another to be filled with the Spirit, to seek that. What we see here is a description of what it looks like when the church is truly alive. By the way, according to the government, that conglomeration of all these items adds up to a little less than a dollar's worth of material by today's standard. A buck. Now, you can't make a person that way. Now, the issue isn't can we get the ingredients right. It's to seek the face of God for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That we live in the immediacy and the power of it. And so I'd say that our fifth lesson as we draw it out of here and we bring it down to application is that genuine Christianity is not privatized nor individualized, but lived out in the context of the gathered church. Let me just tease that out for 1 second. You know what individualizing the church is like? I'm sure you do. I know I do. Individualizers are those who avoid church life because life among the saints is messy. It isn't neat. We're a messy bunch. It's the truth. We're sinners, saved by grace, but sinners still. And the church is a messy place. But there are those who don't want to have to deal with the mess of interacting with one another, of being in the body. After the first service, Ed Trevsker, when he was commenting on the sermon, went back and he said, yeah, I'm reminded it's the bride of Christ, not the brides of Christ. One bride. And it's messy. Those who don't want to have to hassle with rubbing elbows with one another because one another are thorny and ugly and difficult and misunderstand us. There's those who are individualizers because no church is pure enough doctrinally. Therefore, they can't attend. After all, no one holds the purity of doctrine they hold. And there's those who are individualizers because no group of people is spiritual enough. Certainly not this group. I mean, y'all aren't spiritual enough for me, let alone for somebody else. And I'm not spiritual enough for you. Individualizers are sometimes those who simply want to run from accountability. They don't want to be in the church setting because they don't want to be accountable to anybody. They still want to be their own God. And it's very difficult to be your own God when other people are watching your life. Or maybe they have no desire to submit to anyone other than themselves because they really are still God. And submission sounds ugly and not beautiful. Or they have no desire to constantly be exposed to the gospel and what it means. I have to remind you that in this passage, in its context, if we're looking at the flow of history, we're only a few weeks away in these chapters, perhaps no more than a few months, from this common unity, which is represented here and then represented again at the end of chapter 4, to the scandal of Ananias and Sapphira. And only two chapters away from the widows in the church accusing the church that, gee, the Greek widows are getting more than the Jewish widows. Church is messy. Let me take it a step further. The church is the crucible. You see, your impurities don't come to the surface until you reach a boiling point. Heat causes the impurities to rise to the surface so that we can deal with them and grow in grace. Many of us don't want those things to come to the surface. We want to bury them and hide them. And so church becomes a purely individual thing. And people who think like that fundamentally make the mistake of understanding what the purpose of the church is. It's the nature of our living with a disparate group of people at varying degrees of Christ-likeness with all kinds of tastes and backgrounds and paradigms and sins that brings out the worst in us, and that's by design. It's exactly what he wants to bring to the surface, the worst in us, so that it can be dealt with, so that his spirit can rid us of it. People who leave the church or won't join a church because there are hypocrites and sinners there, that's just an excuse. Of course there's hypocrites and sinners here. See, the flaw in their thinking is, and maybe this has run through your mind at a time or two, but the flaw in the thinking is, here's where the logic goes awry. I'm not going to go to the hospital because only sick people are there. Or I'm not going to go to my doctor because my doctor only deals with people who have diseases. Or I'm not going to go to my mechanic because my mechanic, all the cars there have problems with them. There's a great Greek word at the end of that reasoning. It's duh. Of course. That's why we're in the church, because we need a Savior, because we need a Redeemer, because we need His Spirit working in us to cleanse us and to refine us and to conform us more to the image of Christ. If you leave this church because some of the people here aren't spiritual enough, or the gospel, the doctrine isn't absolutely pure enough, or you don't want accountability, or you don't want to be around all those hypocrites and sinners, I've got news for you. There is no real church except one that's filled with hypocrites and sinners. Because that's what we are. Saved by grace. Saved by the most wonderful, matchless grace of our living God. The church is the company of those who have given up trying to be good enough for God and know that they are incurably as sinful apart from Him and therefore are in desperate need of a Redeemer. That's us. That's us. The other group are privatizers. And we know what privatization of religion looks like. It functions this way. I want my religion to be a very private thing, because that way I can be cutthroat at the office, still come to church on Sunday and worship, and everybody thinks everything's fine. I could cheat on my taxes and still sing the hymns. I can beat my wife and nobody's going to care, because when I come to church, I can put on the mask and I can be that nice guy again for an hour. And everybody's going to think I'm wonderful. I can disobey my parents all week, and what difference does it make? I can come to church, and then everything's going to be just dandy. That's privatization. I'm going to separate these two aspects of my life. I'm going to compartmentalize them, and that isn't Christianity. No. No, it's lives governed by the Spirit and being thrown together in this mess called the church that He is slowly but surely conforming to the image of His Son. This one bride put together of all these members with all of its faults, but redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What a glorious place. What a glorious place. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for its clarity and for its challenge. I thank You that it won't let us hide. I thank You for the reminder here today, Father, and perhaps there are those among us who need to go back and say, why is it I've lost that devotion? Why is it I've lost that awe? Why is it I've lost that desire to be with God's people? And that we would again seek Your face for the infilling of Your Spirit, that those things might be natural to us again. Because no matter how many restrictions or laws we write, none of them can affect the heart. No, we want a public gathered group who lift up the name of our Christ, living visibly, totally dependent upon His sacrifice at Calvary for us, and making known the goodness and the grace of our living God. Make us that people. Holy Spirit, fall on us afresh, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Anybody with a question or a comment, something you'd like to contribute to that? And you're free to go. If you don't have time, you can do that. Yeah, Mark? Oh, I knew you'd be saying something, Mark.
One comment, one question.
Sure.
Are the
very famous Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we need to talk about that. That's a,
mm-hmm. In our American churches,
mm-hmm. All right, two really good things for those of you who didn't hear him. The first statement was a comment that Arthur Pink, who is one of my favorite authors, somebody I really enjoy and who's looked up to, nevertheless, in the last 20 years or more of his life, found that no church was doctrinally pure enough for him and retired to the Isle of Man with his wife. And there, by themselves, he sent out his little newsletters every month, but completely cut himself off from the gathered church. What do we do with something like that? And I would say that Arthur Pink was clearly in sin. He was a faulty man, like the rest of us are. But for him, his standard of purity was that nobody could come to it, as though Christ found any standard of purity anywhere in the world when He came and didn't disassociate Himself from us. So I think that's a really sad chapter in Arthur Pink's life. That just shows how very great men can have very great faults. And Pink was a very great man, a staggering intellect and somebody who really can do wonderful things in the Scripture, and yet he had an area where he had a real blind spot. And I think it was the downfall of his life. Some of it, if we were to go through his personal history, I think we could determine there. I think that's very sad, because what it said was, I do not need the gifts that God says He has given to His church as a group. And that's always arrogance, to say, I don't need what God has put in other people. I only need me and what He's put in me. And the rest of you can all take a flying leap. I think that's completely an error. And I'm going to see Arthur in heaven, and he will have repented of it by then, because now he is with the gathered people. And he can't run from them on top of that. So I'm looking forward to seeing him, but he blew it in that area. The second thing that Mark asked was, how can we recover that sense of reverential awe? I think, number one, it begins in us as individuals seeking the face of God. If we are not seeking the face of God privately, this is one of the things that is, as we had read from Leviticus 17, I don't know if any of you caught the connection there with Leviticus 17. The idea behind Leviticus 17, those first 8 verses, we only read 7, but we could have included the 8th, was that no Jew was allowed to make his sacrifices by himself. He had to make the sacrifices and then bring them to the temple so that they were entered into with the priest, so that he joined himself to the community. You're not allowed to be a freewheeling sacrificer. Worship had to be done in the gathered context. So you brought them together. So, and God made this apparent in his laws for Israel, that they were never allowed to just do this privately. They always had to engage a Levite in their area, and at least three times a year, bare minimum, come to the whole gathering of the congregation at Jerusalem. Actually, there was more than that, but those were central. God forbade them to have personalized worship. Not that you couldn't worship personally, but you couldn't restrict it to that. You had to involve others. I think that as we recover that sense of awe for ourselves in the Word and in prayer, as we take pains to make sure that we expose ourselves individually to the awe, we bring that with us when we gather together. So, there's as much preparation for worship in getting our hearts and minds ready before we get here as what happens here. In other words, if you're getting your fix only from what happens here, you're emaciated. You need to be seeking Him on your own and then bringing that together with the body of believers. If we've been worshiping before we get here and then bring it together, we get something. But if we haven't been, it gets pretty lame. Because you can't get everything you need from this meeting once a week. And the answer isn't us having more meetings. The answer is us as individuals really moving forward in our relationship with God in private, and then bringing that we've had together, so that in a time like this, when we share together, we can bring together what God has laid on our hearts out of the Word, and how that has stirred us in the week, and what we've seen and what we've felt. So I think it happens there. And in the church context, we've got to make sure that we don't trivialize worship or make it frivolous. Is there time for laughter and fun and exchange? Absolutely. But there's also the reality that God is transcendent, and we can't lose our grip on that at the same time that we worship and celebrate. I hope that answers the question. Somebody else? Anybody with something you want to throw into the mix? Ooh, quiet group. First group just wouldn't stop. We had to cut them off early. All right. Well, a word of prayer, and we'll let you go. Father, I do thank You for each one who's here. I thank You for Your church. I thank You, as we heard from one this morning, You don't have brides, You have one bride. You didn't save us to be peoples, You saved us to be a people. You saved us to be joined together with You and with one another. And Father, I'll be honest, there are times when that's hard. We hurt each other. We trample on each other. Sometimes we disregard one another. At other times we just do the worst things imaginable to each other. Oh, I thank You that You are our Savior and that You forgive us. Thank You for putting us in a context where we are called upon to measure out forgiveness toward others the way that we've received it from You. Thank You that calls out of us the Christ You've put into us. Thank You for having patience with us, that we might have patience with one another. Thank You for being forbearing with us, that we might forbear with one another. Thank You for not being temperamental. For if You were, You would be running from us at all times. But for having those infinitely broad shoulders and that capacity for love that so transcends our weakness and our sins and our frailties. Thank You for the promise that the day will come when You will have this bride robed without spot or wrinkle, and that she will be comprised of the trophies of each one that You have snatched out of the fire and made Your own. Work Your works in us, that we might stand in awe of Your great glory and wonder at You for Your love and Your mercy and Your goodness. We give You praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.